All right, let's pray. Most good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift of this time together, for the gift of space to share in conversation, share in the warmth of some friendship here, as we await the coming of Jesus, as we await his advent. God, we ask that you come among us now. Be in this space with us as we dig into Luke's gospel, as we continue listening and wrestling with the words and parables of Jesus. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to what you're doing around us and in the text. All this we pray, trusting in your presence through Christ. Amen.
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 All right, everybody. So we are in the parables. We're right here, kind of in the thick of these parables of Jesus. And I'm trying to find my spot. Here we go. So last week we left off after verse 15 of chapter 8. That's where we stopped. So we got the parable of the sower, and then a little bit of explanation from Jesus about what that parable was or what it is. As I was just reading one of my commentaries, they said something really interesting. They said, parables are often treated as if they were like simplistic stories for children. And I've heard them treated that way, right? I mean, they can usually be sort of seemingly very simple, the kind of thing, that we would expect in a children's message or a children's sermon on Sunday morning. But really, they are, I mean, while they can still speak to children, they're usually doing some heavy lifting. Usually they are scandalously simple, but incredibly rich in the way that we can, as we've said, I think last week, as we can sort of turn them over in our hands. Once we think we have a parable pinned down, once we think we understand a parable through and through, usually it sort of slips out from under us and turns in a di direction and rolls away from us. And that's kind of the joy of these parables. And so some of the joy, and maybe also some of the struggle with them as well. They sometimes, if you've been in other Bible studies with me, I can give you a little historical context for some of them. That's more true of Matthew's gospel. I don't have quite that much with Luke's gospel. We're gonna see more of these parables, but we get two more today, and then we get a story of some storms and demons. And anyway, so let's just dig right in. Let's turn these parables. Oh, sorry, we only have one more today. I keep thinking we have two. Okay, anyway, let's turn this over in our hands, see what Jesus has to say. Who would like to read chapter 8, verses 16 through, let's go through 21. There's actually two little episodes here, but that's just a nice size text. So 16 through 21. Cheryl, thanks so much.
Okay. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice."
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay, so this lamp under a jar, it's kind of a parable, kind of not, but let's dig in. Words, images, phrases, what do you see in this?
A lot of confusion is what I see.
Oh yeah, say more about that.
Well, first he says no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basin or under the bed, and nobody they put it on a lampstand, for there is nothing now that will not become perfectly plain. But like that almost seems like it doesn't go together, because like, okay, you don't put it under the bed, and it's almost like he's saying, even if you did, it's going to be, there's nothing hidden now which will not become perfectly plain, and there are no secrets now which will not be clear as daylight. And then I do think it's like kind of a key. He's saying that take care how you listen, because like if you're paying attention, you're gonna be like, oh wow, like when you have that burst of understanding. But if you haven't really been paying attention, then you're gonna be like, man, this I don't have faith in anything, because what I've been taught so far or what the Pharisees have demonstrated doesn't seem to be, it's not gonna be doing me any good. But it's so cryptic.
It is. It does feel really cryptic. And especially, thanks for that, Jenny. Thanks for just sort of opening us up there. Yeah. What does Jesus mean here? For nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed. No, this is my translation. Nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. Cryptic. And also, I can see how this could be good news for some and bad news for others, right? Or maybe good news for some parts of our life and bad news for some parts of our life, right? We might have mixed feelings about this. I don't know. How does this strike you? Sue, you look like you got something on your lips. Go ahead.
I just keep thinking, if you don't let the light shine so you'll understand. If you don't let the light shine and you see the light, you're going to be lost.
So are we talking about our light there? How do you understand? I mean, let's start with yes.
I look at Christ being the light. From previous readings, I think, if I have the right study, Christ has been described as the light.
Interesting. So it and that actually would connect with our with the parable right before this, right? Verse 11, so we got this parable of the sower going out and sowing the seed, right? The seed is the word of God, Jesus says. So in that way, so just as the seed was the word of God, or we could even say Jesus, or the gospel, you're sort of saying, okay, the light is Jesus in this. So don't put this gospel under a bushel. Right. Don't hide it under your bed. Okay. That's helpful. Yeah. Well, what else? Or is there another reading of this? Yeah, Ginny, go ahead.
I have another reading I was thinking about the light, and it's in John where it says the light is shining in darkness, and John is describing Jesus as the light.
And so I think there's a pretty good basis. I mean, for that reason, yeah, John helps us out there. Absolutely. Yeah, thanks for that's where my mind went to, is remembering, yeah, the light, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it, right? We're about to hear that on that our, we have a tradition of that story on Christmas and Christmas Eve, one of my favorites. Thank you. Sue, go ahead. Yeah.
The only thing that kind of I find a little bothering is the fact that he's almost negating his mother and brothers.
Yeah, so
It's
okay,
kind of
so
like, it's sort of like, no matter what, they're still your mother and brothers, not.
yeah. I have a, I mean, so would we go so far? Jesus is a good Jewish boy, and he ought to know that there is a commandment about honoring parents.
Yeah.
Would we go so far as to say Jesus is Jesus is sinning, or he is flirting with that? I don't know. What do you think about that? What do you make of this?
It's bothersome.
Bothersome. And why is it bothersome for you, Sue?
Basically, I find it very difficult knowing he's human and divine, that his human side could be put off that much to not truly honor and recognize
Yeah.
family.
We would hope for maybe a more on the surface, sort of more integration, right? I'm troubled by it too. I mean, I think one of the ways that I'm troubled by it is that history is filled with people, revolutionaries, false messiahs, who not just, they don't just drop their nets and go, but they, renounce everything in service of a cause, right? There's a sort of zealousness to this, like I'm building something bigger than that. And I always get a little nervous about that, right? When I hear people in our present time, making, those kind of assertions, I feel a little nervous sometimes. Hey, Kathy, good to see you. Hey, we are in chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. Do you see us, Kathy?
Or hear
Nothing?
us.
Okay. Can you see us, Kathy? She must not be able to see us. Okay. We'll hope that she joins in soon. So I'm curious, is there anybody else with a
Hi, Kathy.
another reading of that? Kathy, can you see us now? Okay, good. Welcome. We're in chapter 8, verses 16 through 21.
You.
Yeah, Jesus is just swearing off his family. Well, maybe not swearing it off. We'll see. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking maybe, I mean, it's very succinct and kind of curt. But when he says, my mother and my brothers, those are those who listen to God's message and obey it. Well, maybe he's just establishing a hierarchy here. Because we also know that there are examples of people who are not good mothers or good brothers. And if you're like, well, I've got to honor, this woman who calls me terrible things and is always just beating me down because she's my mother and that's what God commands me to do. So we don't think that Jesus had that kind of mother or brothers, but he's talking about a higher a greater hierarchy again. And it's jarring and it's curt, but who are we to critique Jesus?
Yeah,
Don't know.
so maybe I, yeah, and I hear that. So maybe not a positive spin, but maybe another way of reading this is he's not doing so much by way of demolishing as he is building something that isn't there before, right? He's sort of using the opportunity of being called by his mother and brothers to say something about the work, the constructive work that he is doing, right? That this thing that God is doing. God is building a new family, and it's building up like this. And I appreciate that very much, Jenny, because like you point out, mothers and brothers are not always positive things for everyone. And we're hearing Jesus say, we don't need blood relations to build something meaningful, right? There is, in other words, there is a home for you in this, right? There is a home for those, even those who may be cast out from family systems, where mothers and brothers are. We're building something where you're on the inside. Wonder about that. I like that. I
Well, in
always, yeah, go ahead.
the story reads like kind of like they're interrupting, about to interrupt Jesus.
Yeah.
And it kind of reminds me of the Mary and Martha story, where Mary is sitting
Ah.
at the feet of Jesus listening, and Martha's doing all the work, and she's like, "Jesus, ask my sister, tell my sister to help me." Well, you're worried about a lot of things, but Mary has chosen what's really important. So it's
Yep.
not that his mother, like, he should just drop everything as his mother and brothers are there, that he's like, "Hey, all these people are here to hear God's message, to listen to God's message." Yes. So those are more important at that moment.
Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
I'm also looking at God and the Holy Spirit chose Mary to be Jesus's mother. And so I think that there might be more importance for her than thinking that she's just coming in interrupting. I think she's a little bit more, maybe I'm putting her on the pedestal like some do, but I'm just saying, she was a very
Well,
special woman.
yeah, and even if she's not like a chosen of God, come on, respect your mother, dude. Show her some respect. But no, you're right. Yeah, Mary. And okay, maybe I don't need to come to Jesus' defense. This is just crossed my mind. Maybe part of Mary's being called to this role of being the mother of God, as she's known, Theotokos, God bearer, God mother of God. Maybe part of that is putting up with Jesus when he uses her as an example for what he's doing. Like earlier in the gospel, we heard Mary, remember the pronouncement of Simeon when he lifted Jesus up in the temple? He turned to Mary and he said, "A sword will pierce your heart too." Or was that Gabriel? No, that was Gabriel. I'm sorry, I'm mixing things up. So there's like kind of a prophetic moment there where we hear Mary like, "Hey, you're not going to get out of this unscathed, right?" And is this one of those moments where Mary is kind of getting like thrown into the tumble here? I don't know. I'm just exploring that. That's a question for me. So there are other places. There is something sort of happening here that is, and I'm struggling to find the exact place. But remember how. Okay, it's here in Mark. Remember how I said how I've said in the past, sometimes Matthew, Mark, and Luke can get a little jumbly, especially Luke and especially Matthew, because as scholars think that Luke, as Luke is writing, he probably is looking at the Gospel of Mark as sort of a template for his own story. He's got his own material. We call it Lucan special material. He's got his own story to tell. He's got his own slant. He's got his own community that he's going to tell it to, right? For example, the story of the Good Samaritan, only Luke tells that story, right? So he's got his own sort of thing that he's up to, but he is using Mark. And occasionally, Luke does this thing where he just sort of sticks something in, like, Mark mentioned this in chapter 3. I haven't said this yet. Okay, there was this moment when Jesus said this thing, and okay, here it is. In Mark's gospel, it makes a little bit more narrative sense than it does here in this moment. So in Mark's gospel, This moment comes where Jesus says this about what the true kindred of the kingdom of God is. He says it when the Pharisees are accusing of him as either having a demon or working for Satan. So they literally accuse him like, this guy is doing crazy things. He must either have a demon or he works for Beelzebub, which is Lord of the Flies, which is a reference to sort of satanic, demonic things. And Jesus's family rushes in to try to save him from these accusations. Or they're outside the hall as this is happening, and you kind of get a sense in the narrative scope of that story that they're on the outside, like looking in and really worried about him. That he's this is only in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, but they're really worried that he is getting himself into all kinds of trouble. And so the rebuke is much more strong here. Like they're saying, like, Jesus, get out of there. Come on, kid, knock that off. Get out of there. And then he gives the same line, like, who are my mother and brothers? These folks are my mother and brothers. So does it make more sense? Does it soften it? No, but it does make more sense in terms of the narrative, like the reason. This just sorts of seems to be sort of like out of nowhere, somebody is like, hey, there's your mother and brothers. And Jesus is like, ah, to heck with them. Mark's gospel makes it a little bit more clear than that. That's part of the project, part of the fun, part of the challenge of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being so interrelated is that we get these moments where the text can kind of feel disjointed. Anyway, so we've seen a couple of those, but let's move on here to two stories. Okay, I'm not going to misspeak this time. Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah. Two stories about demons. Now, you're only going to see one, but I'm telling you, these are two demon stories. Trust me on that. Let's read it all together. So I need one person to read Luke 22, or sorry, Luke 8, verse 22. Through well, let's actually just finish that at 25. So it's a kind of a short reading. So 22 through 25. Who'd like to take on that shorter one?
I can do
Okay,
it.
Jenny, you take that one, and then right on the heels, if somebody would pick us up at 26, and you know what, I'll read this one. This is a little bit longer, but it's. But we're going to take these together. So, Jenny, you stop at 25 and I'll pick it up. Sound good? Okay.
One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him."
Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened. And when they came to see Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Thanks, Jenny. Thanks for reading and kicking us off there. All right. Words, images, phrases. Now I've already given you a clue here when I said we want to read these side by side. What do you see in these? Sue, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, I was just looking at the end where it said that return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then he says he was going into the city to say how much Jesus had done for him. So he was referring to Jesus as God. So Jesus wasn't saying, I did this for you, God did it.
So how do you understand that, Sue? What's going on in that? Is that what do you make of that little turn there?
I think Jesus was being humble by saying he really wasn't the one that had done it. Someone else was through him, but it kind of was over the man's head. He saw it differently. I don't know.
Yeah. What else? Thanks for that, Sue. Yeah, Kathy, go ahead.
Can you help to explain demons in our modern era?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, oh dear.
Oh dear. No. Okay, so this is hard because we don't live in a demon-filled world in our cultural imagination any longer. And this is a new thing. This is actually the first thing to say here. In the course of, the last 3,000 years, we are in relatively uncharted territory insofar as when I go through my day, I don't consciously think that I am encountering, like it's not on my mind that I'm encountering demons, right? And this is quite different than our ancestors in faith, even up until about the mid like 19th century, really, and probably even later than that, really. And sure, there are pockets of Christians today. You know, we hear of exorcisms and things like that, but for the most part, the Western, sort of the Northern Hemisphere, Western Christian identity is as I think most of us are sort of, we run in those circles. We don't really have a strong language of demons. This is really different from even when Martin Luther was around. Luther's world was filled with demons as an explanation of how to make sense of what was going on. Not just demons, but ghosts, unquiet spirits, wood sprites. And actually, some of this sort of lingers in Germany today. When I was a student there, the locals would always say, "Oh, don't keep your window open. You might get cold. You never know what sneaks in overnight." And I was sort of thought, "Well, what are we talking about here, right? Is this the flu or is this?" But this is part of the German like Gesundheit, right? It refers to keeping the spirits. Anyway, So how do we, what then do we do as sort of modern post-enlightenment people? We are so saturated in a world of reason and scientific thinking and cause and effect, that there's something about these demon stories that feels really outlandish, and is kind of head scratching. So I'll give you a couple tools for understanding it. Not that I'm gonna give you my here's the way I do it and here's everything to it, you know, over and done. One of the ways that some people understand demons is to just sort of do a kind of one for one transaction with mental health and psychology. Some people will say that, or even just say like, well, you know, demons are sort of a stand-in for, you know, as a world didn't understand things like mental health crises or what we would say, you know, in modern medicine terms, you know, panic attacks or things like that, right? So this is just different language for a phenomenon that we understand really clearly. That's one tactic. And kind of express both, okay, that helps. On the other hand, there seems to be something I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I'm not entirely comfortable with that for a lot of reasons, but one of those reasons is A, if we kind of play it the other way, it's easy to demonize people today with mental health breaks, or, you know, like myself, as a person who's had a long struggle with depression and anxiety, right? It's easy for, as soon as we take the demons that way, it's easy to take them back, right? It's easy to stigmatize. So that's one of the ways that I'm a little uncomfortable with just kind of doing this one-to-one transfer with demons in the Gospels. That's one kind of possibility. The other possibility that I like maybe a little bit more, I guess I'm tilting my hand there. I was going to try not to tilt my hand there. And actually, this is why I want to set these right next to each other. Because in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, a demon isn't just something inside of somebody giving them, you know, expressions of what we might call a mental or emotional break, right? Sometimes it is just pure chaos. Chaos bottled up and expressed in a way that no matter what you do with it, it's uncontained and there seems to be nothing done in the world about it. That's why in verses 22, this 22 through 25, this piece that Ginny read for us, I would actually call that a demon story. And the reason for that is there seems to be a force. In this case, it's a bad storm. There is a force of chaos that is just sort of one breath away from Jesus and the disciples. The good news is that Jesus has the power. He says, no, thank you. They go, the storm goes away. But in the what my understanding of the biblical sort of Hebrew tradition is that A, the sea represents chaos. That's actually kind of deep in the Old Testament. The sea and the storm and right, spirit and wind can be one and the same. It represents this sort of deep potential for unexpected, inexplicable chaos that God is always sort of holding back for us. In fact, in Genesis, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think chaos in Hebrew is like Tohu abohu is some kind of fun word, but what we get in Genesis is this sort of image of like when it says God created the heaven and the earth and God held back the waters. One way to translate that is actually God holding back the chaos, right? God sort of forming creation into a way where God is the one making the earth and life itself habitable. And God accomplishes that by holding back the tohu abohu, the waters, the chaotic. I like that form of thinking about demons more than I just like the one-to-one, it's mental health, we can move on now. Because I shared why I, some reservations about mental health. I think it works in some ways, but I know the experience of a seemingly inexplicable force wreaking havoc on human lives, right? We could call this chance. People have bumper stickers about this. It says something about something happening. But this reality in our world where try as we want to believe that everything happens for a reason, right? As empiricists, as post-Enlightenment thinkers, we always want to say if we followed this trace of logic back far enough, we could get to the root and we could understand this. What I like about demon stories is there seems to be an invitation to say, you know, that's true. For most, maybe even 99.9%, everything does have a cause and effect, and maybe everything. But there is also this sort of sense in which, I'll just come out and say it, shit happens, and maybe there is no depth that we could plunge and we could finally get to. Sometimes we're on the sea trying to do something wonderful with our lives, going over to the other side and building bridges, and a storm comes up and threatens us. Okay, those are two possibilities. What do you think of that, Kathy? Satisfying, unsatisfying. Let's plunge it a little bit. What do you think?
Well, thank you for taking on my question, and your responses. So I was trying to put it in context of the stories we read, and the demons being, well, the swine or the pigs, whatever, were inhabiting the demons. So it's very, well, that's very perplexing, right? So all of a sudden, these innocent pigs, which I would imagine are considered unclean because it's in the Jewish world, but that all of a sudden now there's chaos amongst these unclean animals. It just is really,
These poor pigs.
perplexing.
These poor pigs.
So what would have been chaotic in their lives? Like they're no longer able to just hang around. What?
Well, I see it. So I don't think the pigs have done anything wrong. I read it more as coming back to Genesis, right? So God holding back the chaos, that tohu wabohu, by creating the heavens and the earth. God's work is to reorder and to fashion the world in such a way that chaos goes to the periphery. And the way I would read that kind of through this lens is to say Jesus is taking that bit of chaos, and there's almost maybe a comic effect here, like putting it into those pigs who we're not going to eat those pigs anyway, only the Gentiles do, and putting those demons back into their place, which is to say outside the world where they could hurt somebody. That's sort of my reading through that lens. I don't know, satisfied, unsatisfied. What do you think, Kathy?
Well, neither satisfied nor unsatisfied. I'm just kind of sitting with with all of this right now.
Let me,
I do think it's
yeah.
curious that the pigs were the ones that were selected as opposed
Yeah.
to sheep or some of the other animals that we hear about in the Gospels. And there
Yeah.
is this stigma around pigs as there is with people with demons or mental
Yeah.
health issues or the chaos or whatever. It's
Yeah.
all bundled up in with some stigma that now we wouldn't view in the same way, humans or pigs. So
Yeah.
it just, yeah.
Yep. Thanks for the question, Sue. Go ahead, and thanks for engaging that. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Sure. Why did the demons have to be transferred to anybody?
Good question. Good question. And this is sort of one of those, we've seen Jesus cast out other demons.
Right.
Why does,
Without
what, yeah. Great question. Yeah, go ahead, Ginny. Yeah.
well, just he gets rid of the demons, but they're afraid of him.
Yeah. Well, what do you
Okay.
make of that? Yeah.
I didn't know what to make of
That's okay. That's okay. And sometimes neither do I. Let's try a different. I like demon stories. It's taken me a long time to like that. I like this story. Instead of thinking of this as mental health or ways that we've seen people in our lives exude behavior that we find troubling, that we might be tempted to stigmatize or demonize. Okay, let's set that aside. Let's take on a different dynamic that we experience in our world. One that brings me absolute terror, right? Last week, my child participated for the first time in his life in an active shooter drill at Avocado Elementary. And it's helpful for me in some ways to think about the reality of gun violence as a demon, right? Or the reality of a culture of that that glorifies violence, that glorifies guns, so much so that my child has to now enter a world where he has to plan, my kindergartner has to plan for what he's going to do if an active shooter comes onto school. That the overwhelming nature of that problem, right, of gun violence, the way that it has so many strains of, if I wanted to fix that problem, I literally have a legion of, I mean, a legion is somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 of the most trained killers in the Roman world, right? Those are the best of the best. So a legion of Rome's armies is something to be feared. When I think about the reality of active shooters on elementary campuses, it feels like an insurmountable problem. It feels like a sickness in our nation that is so insurmountable, that it fills me with dread, frankly. I mean, last week when he came home and he told us that he did this, it was like it fills me with dread and heartbreak. And I find some gratitude in this story and in the calming of the sea, for an idea that the demons tremble at Jesus's feet, right? So much so that I do take the swine to be comic effect in a way. Like Jesus has so much control over these real fearful things, these insurmountable difficulties in our world that Jesus can cast them out effortlessly into some pigs. The demon stories resonate with that experience of my fear for my child and my fear for this world. Even into such a way that I actually really kind of appreciate them. It's a word of hope. in another word, otherwise, really despairing situation for me. I don't know. Yeah, go ahead, Jennifer. Yeah.
I'm sorry, but that's kind of troubling for me because then comes the question, why? If God could cast out that kind of demon that would have school shootings, why would God not cast that out? That brings up the opposite for me. I'm sorry, not I don't like that demon
Yeah.
situation.
Yeah.
I mean,
I
let's
yeah.
finish this. I have other stuff, but
Well, hey, no, I really appreciate that perspective. And I think that that's a I'm glad you lifted that up. Thank you. Yeah. I'm curious others. I don't have to, like I said, this is my take on these things, ways that I've sort of traveled through these stories, but by no means necessarily need to have the monopoly on how we understand them. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
I say maybe we don't understand them.
Yeah, Cheryl, you're nodding your head. I'm wondering how that resonates with you.
I agree. I was looking at it and listening to everybody, and I'm thinking, well, do I understand? Do we really understand these? So I think Sue's point's valid. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm confused.
Jennifer, you said you had another part that you wanted to talk about. Let's dig into that. We can leave these questions lingering. I'm comfortable with that. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Well, I was almost thinking like, and this is kind of out there too. So, what if Luke is telling these two stories in an attempt to parabolize Jesus in a sense? There
Say
once
more about that.
was
Yeah.
a man named Jesus who went out with his disciples. There was chaos everywhere. There was a storm at sea, and everyone was fearing for their lives, and Jesus said, "Hey, where's your faith?" And he calmed the waters and the storm, and everyone was all right. And the disciples were like, "Wow, who is this that can command the seas and the storm?" And so he could he there is a place that Jesus can calm every storm. It's not necessarily a physical place. And I don't, this is at the risk of being sacrilegious about these things, but when you mention that about chaos and demons, that I see the relationship, because then right after that, once upon a time, Jesus came across a man who was in so much chaos that he couldn't even put clothes on, and he had no awareness of his specialness to God. He couldn't even hear that he was loved, that God had done anything for him. So Jesus took that chaos and put it into these pigs, and I also agree, like, poor pigs. And I think that speaks to like the cultural lack of regard for animals, I really do. And
Well said.
maybe Jesus wouldn't actually have done that, but the way it's told by Luke, that okay, and nobody cares about pigs. But then the important part of it saying that to go and tell everyone what God has done with you, show that your relationship with God is restored. So I think that's a lot. There are a lot of healing stories of Jesus when it's about relationship with God, that Jesus restores us to right relationship. If God holds back the chaos, then if you're not in right relationship with God, you're in chaos. Whether it's in a boat or in a cemetery, naked in chains.
I really thanks, Jenny. That I like how you sort of walked us through those stories, and I really do appreciate that. And it made me think about just sort of opening up despite some discomfort with this. I want to honor that, but it did open up for me. So in this like many times these demons seized the man, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. I was thinking about the way that the now bear with me here, but the demon, the unsickness, the unwellness of our nation, that we would have to grapple with all of this gun violence constantly. The way that that's now seeped into me as a parent and my child, right? The contagion of that of fear, right? The way that it spreads, the way that it sometimes gets transmitted, and the way that I'm like, wait, I didn't catch anything, right? I didn't catch a bug or anything. Why is this thing in me? Anyway, something about the reflection you just gave me sort of helped me sort of step into that story a little more. I haven't touched your question about, okay, well, if God can do demon stories over here, why isn't God doing demon stories over there? That's a great question too. Kathy, I see you're unmuted. I'm gonna go ahead.
I was just thinking too, that a lot of public health experts view gun violence as just that, a public health issue from the tertiary effects that it has. But I'm devil's advocate a bit, excuse the pun, is just how for many politicians, what I hear after a gun shooting is prayers are with you, but prayers are with you, prayers and thoughts are with you.
Thoughts and prayers.
Yeah, and it rings a bit hollow, and
Totally.
so yes, God can cast away demons, and using your example of gun violence, and but I praying away this issue is, I think, futile. I don't know, so that's my devil's advocate comment.
That's a really Luke has a response for that, I think, actually. And I think Luke takes that so seriously, that Luke says the gospel cannot just, well, I just pounded the desk. I did not mean to do that. Luke's response is, the gospel cannot end with the resurrection of Jesus. It has to go a step further, and it has to go a step further into the people of God now taking this good news and living it out, right? So that's why Luke is also the author of Acts, right? Which is the story of then the disciples doing things like casting out demons. But more importantly, it's the story of the gospels. Sorry, of the apostles taking what they heard and learned from Jesus and then trying to change the world with it, right? Trying to say something like, yeah, thoughts and prayers are nice, thank you. But until we get ourselves some skin in the game, until we figure out how to enflesh this thing, it's all a little lofty for me, right? It's all a little too abstract, or maybe it's even vapid. So I think, Kathy, I think you're asking a question that Luke, in my reading, takes so seriously that it prompts him to write Acts. Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, this is maybe way off, but like you're talking about, like I'm thinking we're in the Bible, demons, disease becomes more acceptable to the demons not there. It's actually, we can explain it as a disease. What I've seen also, you're talking in gun violence, is the fact that now when there's a lockdown at a school, it's almost taken for granted. It's not the same as it was in the beginning, as, oh my gosh, this happened. Now it's, oh, we had a lockdown today. It's like, I hate to say it, it's whatever.
Yeah, there's that old demoniac again. There's that. Oh, he's just crazy. Go ahead, Kathy.
So just on an aside, Pastor Gnosis, I went through the FBI Academy earlier in the year, and in San Diego County, there are 200 every week threats that they have to respond to. Every week, on an average of 200 in our county. And God forbid they don't respond and then something happens. So that tells you the prevalence just here in San Diego County. Sorry, Pastor. That's a
No, I no, I and I think that that is that's an
horrible.
astounding and horrifying statistic, right? And kind of I don't want well for me that's a legion, right? Like that's the kind I think that's the kind of power that I see in this Gerasene demoniac. Jenny, I want to just we're at time here, but I want to kind of say the question you asked is okay, faced with the reality of these demons, where is God, right? And what is God doing? There's a school of theology called, or there's a part of theology called theodicy, a whole field of study that is asking that question. And if you ever have a chance to read Elie Wiesel, a Jewish writer, he's has a book called Night. It's relatively short. Reflections on his time in Auschwitz. This is really the
I've read
heart and
that book,
soul. You
yes.
it's chilling, right? And it's devastating. That's really the heart and soul of that question. Where are you, God? Right? There is this insurmountable force that you just seem to be silent on.
Well, and I'm not saying that actually.
Oh, okay, go
I
ahead.
wasn't saying that. I was actually saying, why wouldn't God just cast that out? And I think that's different than where are you? Because I see God, and I do think that right relationship with God will help counter demonic activity on all levels. Because you and I and everyone can participate in the glory of the kingdom of God, but we can't just cast it out. We can do our little part. But anyway, it's complicated.
Now I'm going to play devil's advocate. And I'm conscious that we're at time, Sue. I know you've got to get rolling, so feel free to. But my devil's ad advocate is what if that's exactly what we're doing? What if, following Luke's logic, that after Jesus ascends into heaven, we're the ones who are left to do the work? What if every time we show up and say, peace be with you, to an enemy, or to forgive, or to show up at the table and receive forgiveness, and then turn that into grace in the world for others. What if that's exactly what God has in mind? What if that is God's work of exorcising a demon in the world? I don't know. I haven't tried that on, but as you're spinning that idea out, I'm curious about that. Thank you. Well, everyone, rich conversation, so much so that we've gone over our time. So we're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on our podcast and YouTube. Goodbye.